to start with. Actually, they're all were great. I like that idea of from every tongue and tribe and nation. And I think as relatively small as we are in this place, and I look out and I see people from certainly every continent, perhaps with the exception of Antarctica, who are represented here. There's no penguins in the... Jeff. No penguins, though. I think that's really neat that we have this. The bond of Christ transcends all tongues and tribes and nations. And because we are all made by God, by Christ Himself, and so we have that commonality with each other. I may have given a wrong impression. My wife tells me I did. A couple weeks ago, and we talked about this Bible reading challenge for this year. For those who don't know what I'm talking about, it's to read the Bible through in 2010. And somebody said, I probably gave the impression I never read the Bible through before. And I want to assure you I have. What I meant was that the 3 years I've been teaching at Mount Carmel, I have not followed the students in their challenge, which is to read the Bible through. And that was what I was convicted of. I've been enjoying this challenge, enjoying the discipline of reading through the Bible and of making sure that I stay on track. I've enjoyed talking to other people as they said, yeah, I'm going to do that too, and this is how I'm going to do it, and this is the method I've got, and this is what I've been learning. And that's been kind of, that's been neat too. And it reminds me that the challenge means one challenge to read. And in fact, 6 months from now, the challenge will get probably even harder. And 12 months from now, as we're thinking, oh, 30 days to go, and I'm still 300 chapters short, the challenge will be even stronger. But I'm enjoying the challenge of the discipline, but also we need to remember that we need to, as we're reading, let it speak to us, not just the getting through. It's to actually let it speak to us. And so that it is, that we do experience it as active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword. The more I read the Bible, and this is, I've just been reminded again as I go through, start it over again and go through it, I'm struck by the fact that the Bible is the basic book of life. It is the basic book of life. It tells us our past. It tells us who we are, where we came from, who God is, how we can relate to Him. That's our past. It tells us about the present. It tells us why life is the way it is. Why does bad stuff happen? Why does good stuff happen? What's the difference? How do we live in light of that difference? How do we not live in light of that difference? The Bible tells us that. It tells us about the future, where we're going as individuals, where we're going as a church. We'll talk about that today. Where are we going as a world? And what are the options? Do we have any options? So our current series is entitled Prophetic Themes, as Stan outlined a couple weeks ago. And we're going to look at some of the things. This is not an exhaustive look, but an exhaustive study, but we're going to look at some of the things the Bible has to tell us about the future. We're going to look at the future of the church. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about an institution. We're talking about the people of God. That's who the Bible describes as the church, the people of God. We're going to look at the future of the so-called Gentiles. And I say so-called because we're not talking about Gentiles in the Old Testament sense as non-Jews. We're talking about Gentiles as those who are without God. So the church, those who are with God, the Gentiles, those without God. And we're going to look at the future of the Jews, God's chosen people through whom He chose to be incarnate, to be born, become flesh and blood, to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And even though as a people the Jews have rejected Him as Messiah, God still has a purpose for the Jews and a future for them. We're going to look at that as well. Last week Gordon King introduced us to the church. The body of Christians, Christ's ones, as he said, and he looked at the church in the past, the church anticipated in the Old Testament, looked at the church present, the church realized, and used those ideas of the metaphors, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ, the community of believers, and so on. Today I want to look at the church's future. What does the church, what does the future hold for the church? And really what that means is, what does it hold for you and I? Because we are the church. And so as individuals collected together into a body, and with the worldwide body of Christians, we are the church. And so when we talk about the future of the church, we're talking about the future of us, you and I. And the Bible calls this future our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. What does the future hold? What the future holds for us as a church and as individuals? What is our hope? What is your hope for the future? Do you have plans? Do you have ambitions? Do you have dreams? Those aren't wrong. Perhaps you dream about going to college, having a career. You've got some plans about that. Maybe you have some ambitions. Maybe you have an ambition to be a certain profession. Maybe you have an ambition to get married and to raise a family. Maybe you have an ambition just to, I shouldn't say just, read the Bible in 1 year. These are not bad things. They're not bad things at all. But as I was thinking about this question, what are my hopes for the future? I was just jarred into this present reality of the Haiti earthquake this week. And there's one person in particular. Her name is Yvonne Martin. 68 years old, retired nurse from Elmira, Ontario. On her fourth mission trip to the island of Haiti with the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada, she was killed in a Christian guest house outside of Port-au-Prince less than an hour and a half after landing in the country. One of at least six, maybe of perhaps even more Canadians who are known to have been killed to date, and perhaps tens of thousands of individual lives that were suddenly, and perhaps in many cases not so suddenly, just snuffed out this week in Haiti. At some point for all of us, the future becomes the present as we face the reality of death, confront that reality. Now, talking about death, it's hardly a cheerful thought, hardly a cheerful thing at all. But what's been thrust into our face this week, and we can't really ignore it. Now, unless the reality of death does get thrust into our face, the natural inclination is to avoid talking about it. And if we have to talk about it, we usually make light of it. We tell morbid jokes, one like, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That was a popular t-shirt slogan at one time. But it presupposes a philosophy of life that this is all there is. This is all there is. Death is a finality. We make the best of what we have or what we can take while we are in this life. Now, of course, it doesn't take long for the cynical person to sort of put a play on that and say, "He dies with the most toys," still dies. Now, again, that's a reflection of a philosophy of life, the idea that life is meaningless. So why bother? Nihilism. And we may then say, okay, well, let's put our faith in some sort of fanciful mythologies like reincarnation, for example. The old guy up there in heaven says, "You're going to come back as a mayfly. Have a nice day." But the Bible's not like that. Death is an inescapable part of life, and the Bible is the book of life, and it tackles the issue of death head on. So the writer of the Hebrews doesn't pull any punches. "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." Again, that's hardly a cheerful thought, and it's certainly not very comforting to those who are mourning. But the Bible also tells us this. So if you have your Bibles with you, perhaps you should turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Actually, I'll just read it here. I think it should be on the screen. But we'll be going to 1 Thessalonians 4, so you might want to turn there. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow or grieve or mourn, as others who have no hope." It's not that Christians shouldn't mourn or sorrow or grieve when we encounter death or suffering. It's not like we're in some kind of other plane that it doesn't bother us. The Bible doesn't say that at all. But we do it in hope and not in despair. And that's a big difference. And we can start to understand this hope, this blessed hope, by looking at what Jesus had to say. Sorry, I said turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we will go there, but let's go to John 14, verse 1 first. Some context. Jesus is in the upper room. He's just told his disciples that one of them is going to betray him and that he's going to be leaving them. In chapter 13 and then earlier in chapter 12, he's talking about his death. He's predicting his death. And Peter has just sort of got up and said, I will never forsake you. Everybody else will, but I won't. And Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, in other words, before dawn is fully broken tomorrow, you will have denied me three times. So this is the context of John 14. And then Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. All this stuff I've just told you, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And he goes on to talk about being the way, the truth, and the life. So we start to understand that this hope is connected to a place in heaven that is reserved for us by Christ, as we just were singing about a few moments ago. And that fits in with what Jesus had said earlier in John, probably the best known verse in the Bible, 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so we see that it's connected to this eternal life. But is that all that our blessed hope is? That it's a wait until we die and then get to go to heaven? Is that all of it? No. Jesus isn't just sitting up there waiting to show believers to their rooms like hotel heaven. He's not like that. That's not what's happening once they die. He says he's also coming back. As he told his disciples just before he went to the cross, he said, I'm going to come back. Okay, now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 13. Brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. At some point in the future, life as we know it on earth will end and Christ will return. First of all, he's going to return for his people, the church, both the living and the dead, but we will all be alive in Christ. This is what is sometimes called the rapture, and it's from the Latin word, from the old Latin translation of the Bible, to be caught up, as it says in verse 17. And this will set off a whole sequence of events that are foretold in the Bible. the judgment seat of Christ, the great tribulation, the millennium kingdom, the great throne judgment, and some others. And these will be addressed in upcoming messages. So, knowing that death is not the end of all things, death is not the end of all things. In fact, for those who have accepted Christ as Savior, have accepted his free gift of life, death is just the beginning of eternity with God. That's what death is. So knowing that death is not the end of all things, knowing that the eternity for the church, for the body of true Christians, knowing that it has been secured by Jesus, secured by his blood, it's been bought by his blood shed on the cross. So knowing that death is not the end of all things, knowing that eternity for the church has been secured by Christ, by the blood of Christ, and knowing that he's going to come back again, both to gather up his people, his church, and then also to reign in power and in glory over everything, over the whole earth, over everyone. Knowing all this about the future, it gives us a different view of facing life, facing death. Okay, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's teaching on the necessity, the absolute necessity in the plan of God, in the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His actual physical defeat of death. That's the context of chapter 15. He's been talking about the necessity of that in God's plan. Then in verse 50 he says, "I declare to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise imperishable, and will be changed." And so here we see again another picture of the rapture, the so-called rapture. "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." And what he's saying here, that this is just not a spiritual event. The Christian life is not just a spiritual, otherworldly existence. It is physical as well. It is a physical event. And so the Bible talks about the resurrection of the dead, new glorified bodies. So the physical self then catches up at this point in time with the spiritual self. And so glorified bodies, glorified spirits, and we are caught up. Finally, it all comes together at this point. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." And here he quotes from Isaiah, and then and also from the prophet Hosea. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brethren, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Death is the penalty of sin. And Paul, back in Romans 5:12, he says, "Sin entered the world through one man," talking about the disobedience of Adam. "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all have sinned. And so we've inherited this sin nature from Adam, but also we do, because we've inherited it, we also sin. So it's not just, well, it's my ancestor's fault. No, it's also my fault. So we can't escape this sin nature. We're all descendants of Adam. We all bear the sin nature, or is sometimes called the flesh, and therefore we all die physically, as well as we have died spiritually. However, when we are born again, we take on new life in Christ. In other words, it's being made alive, as it says. And because of that, death is no longer an enemy to be feared. It has been defeated. It has been defeated and swallowed up in the victory of Christ's resurrection. Hence the importance of the doctrine of the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ, so that it is, we can participate in that as well. We can anticipate that as well. Christ rose again as a man, and you and I, if we're believers, will rise again in that same manner. And that's what he's saying. It all comes together at some point in the future. And so we don't have to be in bondage to the worry about our future. And therefore, since we're not in bondage to the worry about the future, what can we do? We can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because nothing that we do for the Lord is in vain. And hence we see now the Christian life is not about death. It talks about death. It talks about the reality of death. It tackles death head on. It doesn't make silly jokes about it. It doesn't try to explain it away in terms of some fanciful mythology. It talks about death. But it's more than that. It's about life. It's about not just life beyond death, it's about life now that transcends death. Christian life is about life. The Christian message is about life. The Bible is about life, new life in Christ. And so what may look like a failure, what may look like a failure in normal human terms, or a waste of time, if we do it for the Lord, if it's done for the Lord, it's never wasted. Even if it costs us our life. Even if it costs us our physical life in this world. Now, I don't know why God allowed Yvonne Martin to die so soon after arriving in Haiti. I don't know why. And especially from our human point of view, it looks like somebody like Yvonne Martin could have been of immense use at a time like this. I don't understand why God took her at this point when she could be so desperately useful right now. And I don't want to minimize either the depth of the anguish that her husband and children and grandchildren are feeling, or their extended family, or anybody else who's suffering sorrow right now in Haiti or anywhere else in the world. You don't want to minimize that. But I'm confident that her death is not in vain. And somehow God will use that for his glory. Don't know how, I don't understand why, but I'm confident in God. So in the meantime, while we wait for the moment in time and space when, as we just sang about it, he either calls us home or he comes for us, comes to get us, until that time, we live for God. We live for God. Therefore, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because death has been swallowed up in victory, therefore, we live for God. Simple as that. As Christians, we're not called to ignore death. Ignore death and live like you please. We're not called to do that. We're not called either to wring our hands in fear of death. And we're certainly not called to sit around and wait for our mansion in heaven to be ready for us. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. Because death has been swallowed up in victory, therefore we're called to live a victorious life. A life that reflects the reality of this blessed hope that we talk about, that the Bible talks about. Live life in the reality of the blessed hope in Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's the call of a Christian. I'd like to close by turning to the book of Titus. Jump ahead a few books to Titus chapter 2. Paul addresses this blessed hope and what that means for our present life. We're not living in the future. I mean, we are living, we're anchored in the future, but what does that mean in the present life? So Titus chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11. For the grace of God, the grace is that free gift of God, the grace of God, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for us. Freely, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation being not only future secure in heaven, we can live for the glory of God right now. Salvation is about life now as well as life in heaven. Has appeared to all men. Verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. Live a life that reflects the glory of God while you wait for the blessed hope. And then he goes on to describe the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So for the church, for the body of believers, for you and I, as individuals collected together into a local body, collected together into a worldwide body of every nation, tribe, and tongue, what does this mean? It means the past has been redeemed. In the past, because of what Christ has done, that we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Past has been redeemed. And the future holds this blessed hope of Christ's return for his bride. And his blood has made that bride pure and clean. That's us. And we're freed from the fear of death. Past has been redeemed, we're delivered from the bondage of sin, and the future holds this blessed hope of the return of Christ for his bride, and so we're freed from the fear of death. And so in the present, no matter what the circumstances, the present can be lived victoriously in the new life of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Past redeemed, no longer in the bondage of sin. The future is secure. We know Christ is coming back. We no longer have to live in the fear of the future, the fear of death. We can live a life that is victorious today. And what a great good news that is. That's the life that we should be living as Christians. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you once again for the glorious life of Christ that is in us. Oftentimes we don't see that, Lord. Oftentimes we are too hung up in our old nature. Oftentimes we are too worried about the present, too still in bondage, it seems, to our past, and perhaps still even fearful what the future will hold for us. But Lord, your word tells us plainly that the past has been redeemed. Sin has been dealt with. The future is secure. Death has been swallowed up in victory, and you call us to live a victorious life in Christ. That Christ is in us, and that is our hope of glory. Father, these are very simple things, and yet so profound, so deep. Help us to understand what that is. Help us to really live lives that reflect the glory of God. Help us to see how we can live in light of the fact that the past is gone, that it has been dealt with, in light of the fact that the future is secure, in light of the fact that you call us to live gloriously and victoriously and in great humility, but also in real life. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to live and share these with others. As we come to you in Jesus' name.